Let's look to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who satisfies our every longing, the one who is the lily of the valley and the bright and morning star, who is the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Father, we pray that as we come to Thy word tonight that we will see more of Christ. Oh, teach me more of Thy blessed ways, Thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root me in Thy grace as one redeemed by blood. Answer prayer, glorify Thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to draw your attention once more to the book of Genesis and to the life of Abraham the patriarch. Last time we met together, we looked at the subject of wealth and its potential threat to godliness, and in connection with that, the division in Abram's family that was the direct result of the prosperity that both he and his nephew Lot had known. I pointed out at that time that it is no sin to be rich, provided that those riches that we have been honorably obtained, that they are regarded as ultimately belonging to God and are constantly being used as in God's sight. The Bible tells us that having food and raiment, we are to be content. It's not a good thing to desire to be rich. Nevertheless, the Lord does trust some people with riches who are able to yet remain godly. I believe that's the exception rather than the rule. But Abram was one of those who still went on with God despite the wealth that he had accumulated. Because we see in Genesis 13, verses 3 and 4, that he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And that after saying in verse 2 that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. So Abram was still able to go on with God and to live loosely by the things of the world. But let us be warned, as the scripture warns us, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. You may think there's not very much possibility of me becoming rich. Nevertheless, it is a possibility. And we need to be those who take the warnings of the Lord seriously. Now, the possession of flocks and herds prevented Abram and his nephew Lot from living in the same place. I think the need for water and pasture for the animals was proving a great challenge to them. And so we read there in verse 7 that fights broke out within the ranks of their hired help. The herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle fell out. There was a strife between them. Now at this point, the Holy Spirit draws attention to a very important detail at the end of verse 7. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. The idolatrous inhabitants of Canaan were there. The enemies of God's people could see and they could hear those brethren squabbling and fighting. And that's a sad thing. And not only is it a sad thing when it happens in families, not only is it the case when Christian families fall out in public or before their unsaved relatives, but when the church family quarrels, that's a very sad thing. The ungodly often see it and it has a very negative effect upon them. However, I want you to see here that Abram showed a great spiritual maturity. He showed godly leadership in his family in the way he reacted to that situation. Before the situation got worse, before it got out of hand, Abram suggested something that diffused the whole controversy. In verse number 8, he said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Let's not fall out, he said. Is not the whole land before thee, verse 9? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And here we see Abraham's generous spirit. He diffused the whole situation. And he shows a great example to God's people. We ought to be peacemakers. The blessing of God is upon those who make peace. And as much as it's possible, we ought to be such peacemakers. You'll notice here that Abram diffused a potentially disastrous situation. He could have asserted his own rights as the head of the family, as the elder patriarch, as the elder statesman, as it were, the one in authority, but he chose not to. He waived his own rights. And I believe that in that he was showing himself to be Christ-like. Abram felt the damage to their godly testimony that might accrue from such a division had to be avoided, even if he himself would be disadvantaged by the ultimate solution. And so he put the onus upon Lot to choose. He said, now Lot, just you go ahead and choose where you want to live. Just make your decision, and I'll live with that. And it's that decision and what followed thereafter that I want to concentrate upon tonight. Because we read from verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. This incident illustrates the very real differences that can be clearly seen even in those who profess the Lord's name. The commentator Griffith Thomas called it the difference between compromise and consecration. That's what we see in Abram and Lot. The difference between compromise in the case of Lot and consecration to the Lord in the case of Abram. There are several things I want you to see here concerning the differences in Abram and Lot. I think there is an illustration here of the differences between professing Christians. Now, we've already spoken somewhat of this, but I want to further enlarge upon it. There was a very real division which erupted in this godly family. Look again at verses 6 and 7. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. We're talking here about two followers of the Lord. We're talking here about two who are described in the Bible as righteous men. But it says their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. There are differences that arise between professing Christians. Strife is real. Strife is a real thing. Sometimes among Christians, there can be differences of opinion, differences of outlook, differences in philosophy. And those are differences, if they're not dealt with biblically and quickly, they can lead on to greater trouble and greater strife. Divisions among believers are potentially devastating to relationships and to the testimony of God's church. And that is a fact. Strife is real. There are examples of strife. There are examples of division, if you like, found in many places in Scripture. One of the most notable is in Acts chapter 15. There we have a story of two missionaries. They were the two first foreign missionaries sent out by the church at Antioch. We learn that from Acts chapter 13, the first few verses. Among those prophets and teachers who were there are mentioned Barnabas and Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And there's a great principle. Any man who would go forward for ministry or to the mission field for any kind of what we might call full-time Christian work, they need to have the call of God upon their life. The work whereunto I have called them, not the work that they've called themselves to, but the work that I've called them to do. But notice, when they had fasted and prayed, this is talking about the church and the leadership of that church, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. The first two foreign missionaries in the New Testament, they had a specific commission and charge from God, but they were also sent forth by the church, and that's scriptural. The call of God is always endorsed by the call of God's people. I've known men in my lifetime who thought they were called to preach, but as soon as you heard them speak, it was obvious that they were not. And everybody else knew it but themselves. And I do believe that in the generality of cases, God's people recognize the gifts and calling of God on a man's life. So it was here in Acts chapter 13. Now let's fast forward to chapter 15. They've already been ministering. They've already been serving God on the mission field. And in verse 35 of Acts 15, the scripture records this. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And it's not surprising that Barnabas wanted to do that, because Mark, John Mark, or Marcus as he's called in some other scriptures, was his nephew. So there's a family connection here. But read on. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And you can go back in the scripture to Acts chapter 13, verse 13, for the history of that. It says that when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know why he went back to Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't tell us. Whether he got cold feet, he was homesick, whatever it was, I don't know. But I know he left the mission field and the charge that he had been given. And Paul now thought, well, it's not a good idea to take a young man like that with us, because he's already made a mistake one time and we're not going to make the mistake again. And it says in verse 39 of Acts 15, and the contention was so sharp between them, that's between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from the other. And the English doesn't do credit to the Greek language here, because this is a very violent parting that took place. They did not part on good terms, is really what is in view here. They departed asunder one from the other. They were ripped apart by this situation. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, also called in some other places Silvanus, and departed. And here's the interesting words for me, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. People have often said, well, who was in the right, Barnabas or Paul? I think this is an indication of how the church felt at that time. It doesn't say that Barnabas and Mark were represented or were recommended by the brethren. There was a division. It was a very strong division. There was strife here in the church. But there's another instance of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul talks about the church at Corinth. And he says to them, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, I'm not going off on a rabbit trail tonight, But some have built a doctrine on this passage of the carnal Christian. And it's a false doctrine. The idea being that there's a spiritual Christian and there's a carnal Christian, and your whole lifetime you can be a carnal Christian and still be a Christian. The Bible doesn't teach that. What it means here is, in this particular area and in this particular instance and at this point in history, they were acting carnally. All Christians are capable of acting carnally and naturally, and that's what they did here. And he explains what that carnality involved. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And what was that division? "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Paul is showing the unreasonableness of these people following after men. But you know, churches through the centuries have done this. They've had their favorite preachers. And there are sometimes situations where churches have a pastor who either passes on to go to be with the Lord, or he moves to another place, takes a call to another church, and the man that comes in afterwards, the people who have been under that other man's ministry will say, "Well, he's not like the other minister. He's not as good as the other. I preferred the other man." And then there are other people who say, "Well, I didn't like that fellow we used to have. I really like this guy." And there's a division. And instead of people coming together to support the Lord's servant and to support the Lord's work, they start fighting among each other about something that really no one can do anything about. It happens. Strife is real. And it affects the testimony of the church. By the way, there's another instance of division that Paul mentions in Philippians. It's chapter 4 and verse 2. There were two leading women, the Greek names that are in the English here, would suggest that these were actually leading women of the church. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." What does that tell us? It tells us that they were not at that point of the same mind. And Paul had to write to beg of them to get it together. Strife is real. But solutions are required. There are differences between professing Christians. Strife is a very real thing, but solutions are required to deal with that strife. God, you see, wants his people to be united and not untied. He wants us to be united. He doesn't want us to be riven asunder by carnal strife. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples and to us in John 13, and verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." We're to love one another. Now sometimes it's hard to love other people, and sometimes it's hard for other people to love us, but we are to love one another. To get back to the context, the large-heartedness of Abram is an example to believers of how to act in diffusing strife. A generous spirit is required. It has been remarked that in this, Abram was a picture of one who was yet to come, even Christ. You see, as we've already mentioned, Abram waived his own rights in order to have peace. He could have easily said to Lot, "It's my choice. I'm deciding where you're going and where I'm going." But he didn't. He waived his own rights. Arthur Pink said of this, "In the waiving of his rights, Abram foreshadowed that one who was made according to the flesh, the son of Abraham. He who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, voluntarily waived his rights and took upon him the form of a servant. All power in heaven and on earth was his, yet he suffered himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And though he had the right to summon 12 legions of angels to come and do his bidding, he waived it and refused to give the command. Though he did no sin, had no sin, was without sin, and as such death had no claim upon him, yet was he made sin for us, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, he waived his rights, and he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. The Bible speaks of submissiveness and humility as two key elements in unity. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, to be exact, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Very often people don't want to do that. People are like children sometimes in church work. Children don't want to submit themselves to the rule of their parents. And sometimes God's people are like children. They don't want to submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. We're told in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 then, that we are to be subject one to another. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Abram was not proud. He took the lowly position. Submissiveness and humility, very important in resolving differences. Differences can be resolved when we take the humble place. Now, sometimes a parting of the ways is necessary. And I believe that was the case with Paul and Barnabas. There was no alternative. And here in Genesis 13, a parting of the ways was essential, because this in itself was a solution to the present difficulty. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Abram and Lot were not agreed. So God was in this solution. It was needed so that Abram could continue to walk with God unhindered. But interestingly, you'll see that it did not mean the end of the relationship between Abram and Lot. Because if you look at the sequel to this story, Abram had quite a bit still to do with Lot. Prayed for him, saw him delivered from the enemies, saw him delivered from Sodom, and so on. It's also interesting to note the sequel to the story of Paul and Barnabas. Remember what that difference was for? Remember why they were parted the one from the other? Because John Mark had let them down. He had gone away from the mission field. Now Barnabas wanted to give him another chance. He wanted to bring him back in, back on board with the mission team. Paul says, no, I'm not doing it. They were parted the one from the other. But what do we find at the end of Paul's life? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is about to be martyred, and he says, and I quote, 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Something has happened to bring about a situation whereby Paul believes that John Mark has proved himself and is now profitable for the ministry. Differences can be resolved. Solutions can be found where there are differences between professing Christians. But not only are there differences between professing Christians, I think I'm right in saying there are differences in professing Christians. There is no cookie cutter when it comes to God's people. We're all different. We're all, you might say, cut from the same cloth, but you wouldn't know it. We're all the Lord's people, but there are differences in us. And I think it's easy to show from the biblical account that Abram and Lot, his nephew, were very different men. And what a contrast is drawn by their respective biographies, sufficiently different as to conclude that one was a true child of God and the other not. But that would be a wrong conclusion. I have to say to you, if I was going by the Old Testament only, I would certainly come to the conclusion that Lot was not a believer from what is recorded. Think about it. Read the life of Lot. And where is the evidence, according to what is recorded here, of his godliness? You see him heading for Sodom. Before long, he's in Sodom. He's an office bearer at the gate of Sodom. There he is with those ungodly wretches in the middle of a wicked place. And he has no notion of leaving it. Even when the Lord comes to take him out, the Bible tells us that while he lingered, and then when he does eventually come out of Sodom, he's coaxed by his own daughters into a drinking session in a cave, and he ends up fathering the children of his own daughters. Now you tell me, if you'd heard of somebody in our day acting like that, what would you conclude? I know what I would conclude. An ungodly wretch. He's going to hell. But if you read 2 Peter, the Word of God tells us in chapter 2 of that book, from verse 7, that God, and I quote, delivered just Lot. And it means Lot, the just one, the justified man, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then these words in parenthesis, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Bible is telling us here, the Holy Spirit is informing us here of how Lot felt when he was in the middle of Sodom. He didn't like it. And so the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I say it would be a wrong conclusion if we were to say that Lot was not a child of God. However, as we look at his biography and we contrast that biography to that of Abram, there's a tremendous difference. For example, the Bible says that God said, I am the God of Abraham, but you never see God saying, I am the God of Lot. Abraham is referred to as the father of the faithful and as the friend of God. Neither of those is ever said of Lot. But yet, to refer to 2 Peter 2 verse 7 again, it's clear that Lot was a just man. And verse 8 of that portion says that he was a righteous man. What am I saying? I'm saying that the difference in Abram and Lot is reminiscent of that which we find in every generation among professing believers, and it is a great mystery. It's a great mystery. Somebody said, when we get to heaven, we're going to be somewhat surprised when we discover who is there, but we're also going to be surprised when we see who is not there. There are people that we would expect to see in heaven, and they're not going to be there. And there are folks that we would expect not to see in heaven who will make it after all. A very mysterious thing. But we see in this account a difference between two professing believers, a difference in attitudes. Look at Abram. He's magnanimous, he's generous. Lot is assertive and somewhat, I feel, disrespectful of his elder and his uncle. He doesn't say, oh well now Abram, you're the older man, you're the authority figure in our family, you should have the choice. That's what a godly man would have done, who's really walking with God the way that he ought to be. But he's not. He just goes ahead and chooses, according to Genesis 13 verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And verse 11 says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. He looks out and he says, I'll have that piece of land. What an attitude. Abram's attitude was otherworldly. You learn that from Hebrews 11. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His outlook was heavenly. That was his hope, beyond this earth. Lot, however, I would have to say, had something of a worldly spirit about him. It has been said that when Lot left Egypt, he took something else with him that did far more damage than his possessions, and that was a worldly spirit. While he was in Egypt, he developed a taste for the flesh pots of Egypt. And I believe that's made very clear from the words of verse 10. Look at it carefully. Genesis 13, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, that's the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Now, where did Lot learn about Egypt and what it looked like? Well, he learned about Egypt in Egypt. He went there with Abram. And while he was there, he developed a taste for that place. He liked it. And when he looked out on that part of Canaan, it reminded him of Egypt. So when he came out of Egypt, he must have had somewhat of a taste for it. You read on and you find that later, as he went to Sodom, he settled down there, despite his ongoing vexation at their wickedness. We've already read the verses in 2 Peter. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, but that didn't stop him going there. If Lot had prayed, and lead us not into temptation, he would have been guilty of then diving head first into temptation. He had no business going near Sodom, none whatsoever. But look at what happened here. It says in verse 11 that he chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. He went in that direction. But later on we discover that he went to Sodom and settled down there. I've already alluded to the portion when he was being brought out of that evil place. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. While he lingered, why did he linger? Was there a kind of a reluctance to leave that place? We who are true believers in Christ are warned about worldliness repeatedly in Scripture. Think of the words of Romans chapter 12. They're written to Christians. They're written to believers. It tells us there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're warned about worldliness. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. We're warned about having fellowship with unbelief and wickedness. There is a difference in professing Christians. Another difference that we can see is not only in their attitudes, but their actions. How did Abram and Lot behave? Abram behaved largely as a man who walked by faith. But Lot seemed inclined often to walk by sight, didn't he? Is it not remarkable that verse 10 of Genesis 13 actually focuses on the fact that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. He looked at it. He looked at it and he was taken by what he saw. And the decision that he made was the commencement, outwardly at least, of a decline which ended in the utmost shame. Men and women, how much trouble it brings to our lives when we walk by sight and not by faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, reminds us of all that is in the world. That which we're not to have anything to do with. What is it that's in the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the eyes, the eye gate. Oh, what an avenue that is for the devil. The eye gate, that which we see. Satan knows that. He knows it. Isn't that what happened with our first parents? What does the Bible say about Eve? The Bible says that she saw the tree. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she looked at it. That's what got her interested. She looked at it. The same is true of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. He saw and he coveted and he took. This is how it works. But notice the contrast between what Lot saw and how he looked at things in Sodom and how God saw things. Genesis 13 and verse 10 says that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord. It was like the land of Egypt. And Lot chose that. But look at verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That's how God looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. God's view of things and Lot's view of things were entirely different. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. And how we need to be looking at things from God's point of view. Abram was a man of faith and he had a different perspective. The Bible tells us the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him, verse 14, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. He had a different view. And what was the perspective of Abram? If you read Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's very clear that his perspective, even based on this promise, was an heavenly perspective. Yes, there will be a restoration of the new heavens and the new earth according to Scripture. There may be an application to that here in terms of the land. But certainly Abram was living in Canaan the whole time he was there as a man who was looking forward to being in heaven. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what he was looking for. While Abram sojourned in Canaan and worshipped at the altar, Lot was heading for Sodom. The differences in professing Christians. We need to be warned. We are not immune to sin. We are not immune to the attractions of this world. Many's a one who has professed the Lord's name has found themselves entrapped by the things of the world. The differences between professing Christians, the differences in professing Christians, it's also followed by the differences for professing Christians. That is the consequences. And we have to be brief here. The results are very different for believers who choose differently. I think it could be argued that Lot actually got what he wanted, at least at first, though later on he lost it all. What did he come out of Sodom with? That's right, zilch. Nothing. All that he had possessed was all burned up. Oh, he had something of earthly prosperity at first, a nice place to live. But he forfeited much spiritually speaking. And not least did he suffer consequences in his family. That's one of the saddest elements of the story of Lot. He lost his wife in Sodom. He lost his sons-in-law in Sodom. They had no time for his speaking. They had no time for his warnings. And his daughters were ungodly girls from what we can read in Scripture. The paths followed by Abram and Lot led to very different things for them both. There are differences for professing Christians even when they follow different paths. In Abram's case, there was real blessing on his life and his home. He never had any cause to regret putting God first, and neither will you. However, Lot ended up having no real witness for the Lord. He had no blessing on his home, and he introduced spiritual and moral disaster to his family and to his nation. You know, the children that were born of that incestuous relationship with his daughters, they became a thorn in Israel's side for many generations thereafter. And we'll come to that when we deal with that particular portion. Our choices do have real consequences. They really do, even as believers. And the contrast between Lot and Abram could hardly be greater. If we had time, we could look at the downgrade of Lot and how it happened. It's amazing what happened to him. He looks at Sodom. It's very attractive to him. The next thing you see, he's pitching his tent towards Sodom. And then you go to chapter 14, verse 12. Where is he? It says they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. So now he's not pitching his tent towards Sodom. He's actually dwelling in Sodom now. And then you come to chapter number 19 and verse 1. And what does the Bible record? And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He's one of the elders of the city. He's an office bearer in that wicked place. So from lifting up his eyes to look in the direction of Sodom to becoming an official in the very city of wickedness. What a sad story that is. But doesn't the Bible say, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Walketh, standeth, sitteth. It's a progression. You're walking, and then you stop, and you're standing, and then you're sitting among the ungodly. What did Lot gain? He gained nothing. He sought for temporal prosperity, but in the end he lost even the worldly possessions that he had gained. And it has been well observed that Lot regarded temporal advantages only without regard for his spiritual welfare. And I'm afraid that many professing believers have been the same. You take, for example, when seeking a location for themselves and their family, some people have used only carnal judgment, or so it would appear. Someone wrote, Christians sometimes choose their home in a locality simply for its scenery or society or its other material advantages without ever inquiring into what church privileges are there. The souls of their children may starve amid worldliness and polite indifference. By way of contrast, what did Abram gain? Well, again, we don't have time to look at these closing verses, but if you were to read from verse 14 down to verse 18, Abram gained much by way of the promise of God and the presence of God, communion with God. You find him again in verse 18 at the altar. He's at the altar, worshipping the Lord. I do not find references to Lot building altars, but I do find that Abram worshipped at the altar, because his great regard was for the eternal and not the temporal. What does the scripture say? The words of Jesus. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You do what is right by God first and foremost, and God will look after you. The Lord will bless you. The Lord will meet your needs, not necessarily your greeds, but he will meet your needs. If you seek first his kingdom, God first. That should be the guiding principle of our lives. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Compromise or consecration? Which is it to be? As the people of God, we can either compromise with that which is around us in this world, or we can live as those who say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Amen.